Please be seated. And take your Bibles, if you would, and turn in them to Psalm 25. Psalm 25 tonight. We've come to the Psalm of the Month exposition again. Last month's was curtailed a little short for other reasons in this evening time. But this evening we want to come back and visit the psalm that we're encouraging ourselves, not just to memorize, but to have in our hearts and to learn its meaning and understanding. That is, after all, the principal aim of knowing the Scripture, is to know its meaning so that we can know the one who gave it, the one who spoke it into existence and gave it to us. And so, let's come to Psalm 25 this evening and hear God's Word as He speaks to us from it. Psalm 25, in God's Word, we read these words. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you, I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Well, here we have another one of David's psalms that's ascribed to David in the title of the psalm. That's significant because David was an instrument of God to speak to this church from times of old. David was the king of Israel, and as such was also not only in the line of the coming Christ, but he himself was a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingly reign and rule over the nation of Israel. But here tonight we're going to see some things that are very personal with David in this great psalm. And so I'm going to go through, as we come to the psalm, I'm going to go first of all and talk about some of the characteristics of the psalm. I'm going to look at the place of the psalm in the song book, because that's kind of important sometimes and helpful for us to know. And some other themes and so forth as before we actually come to the text itself. Well, what about the place of the psalm in our psalter, in our song book? Have you ever thought about that? And the way that chapters are put into a book, it's kind of important. The author is conveying some information to us. how He wants us to receive what He's giving to us. And so it is with the Spirit of God. And whoever finally put together the final edition of the Psalter as we have it now, it was done certainly under the direction of the Holy Spirit. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and etc. So it was done by the Lord God, and we respect His hand of providence. The 25th Psalm, in and of itself, is a psalm of experience. That is to say, David is not in a place of youthfulness here. We see from one of the early verses, verse 7, that he's praying that the Lord would not remember the sins of his youth. This speaks of someone who's come to some kind of age, and he's looking back from the perspective of being a little more mature in life, saying, don't remember those sins that I committed against you. And so it's a psalm of experience. So this isn't just something that was lightly put together yesterday and then published in the news the next day. It's set in a beautiful place in the Hebrew text itself. Our psalm comes to us tonight just after a psalm celebrating God's creation and God's dominion over all of that creation in Psalm 24, both in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And so it comes to us just after that, and just before it precedes the psalms of guidance and deliverance and protection as they're recorded for us there in Psalm 26 through 29. And so the placement of this psalm helps us to see what God is about and what He's doing, that He is the preserver and keeper of Israel, and that He will guide and He will deliver us as He's promised. He's the maker of all things, and shall not the maker of all things be able to sustain all things as well? So it incites, it draws out, it elicits from us a response of faith to know God in this way. Well, there's some notable themes that are occurring in this beautiful psalm. As for the theme here, or the themes of Psalm 25, our psalm contains a variety of these things. We could look at them in many ways, but I've tried to reduce in the headings and keep things down manageable for us tonight. I'm looking at this, first of all, in terms of the Psalter itself. And one of the great things that the divine songbook of God that He has given to us has as a theme for it is this: God's provident goodness and love for the righteous. God's provident goodness and love for the righteous. And this is seen throughout this entire Psalter. You can demonstrate this from virtually every psalm that there is. But tonight in our psalm, just look quickly, cast your eyes down to verses 8, 9, and 10 with me once again. In Psalm 25, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. So here we see the provident goodness of the Lord toward the righteous. Now, we're going to have some more to say about the righteous here, because that might, in some of our thinking, say, yes, that sounds good, Greg, and well, God should protect the righteous, but Greg, I'm not righteous. I'm not that person. I sinned and I've broken God's law. What about me? Is there any help for me? Well, that comes to the next theme in what Dr. Robert Godfrey has termed the sinfulness of the righteous. And if you haven't seen his little helpful book on the Psalms, it's well worth it. I'm pretty sure it's in our library. It's a very helpful book on the Psalms by Dr. Robert Godfrey. But he terms, as you borrow this term, the sinfulness of the righteous. The just sinner, Martin Luther, I believe, has said. And you can see this theme recurring in this place. Look at verse 7 with me again. Verses 6 and 7 together. Remember, O Lord, Your compassion and Your loving kindness, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, of transgressions, or my transgressions, according to Your loving kindness. Remember me for Your goodness' sake, O Lord. So here we have a confession of King David that he is a sinner from the time he was a young fella. And we know from another psalm that even in his mother's womb, he was conceived in sinfulness, speaking of our native sinful nature and state. But then he juxtaposes this with God's favor that is shown to us. That favor that makes us righteous and just. And so we have this, what seems to be tension, this conundrum almost, in the Scriptures of a sinner who is righteous. Of a worker of iniquity who in God's eyes is now holy. How does this work? Well, I'm glad you asked, because this is all the gospel of the Apostle Paul. This is the gospel of Jesus. Think not that I came to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Jesus came to this earth to step into the place and work that righteousness, that perfect righteousness, in a legal manner, satisfy the covenant and the terms of God's covenant, so that we would no longer have to bear the load of our own sin. Jesus stepped into that place. And this is an essential theme, that if you don't grasp this theme, you will falter in the Psalter badly. You will begin to see yourself as this upright person on the one hand. And you'll begin to be an Arminian on the other hand. And so we don't want to go there. That's not the teaching of the Scripture. We are those who are just by faith in Jesus Christ. We are made righteous by the righteousness of another. And so when we come to verses like this, throughout this psalm tonight, you need especially to remember, no, I wasn't born righteous, but there was, blessed be God, there was one who was. And He maintained that. And He kept that. And He worked out a perfect righteousness and then bestowed it freely to everyone who by faith receives that gift. That is the good news. The theme of the sinful righteous person is indeed a conundrum that needs and deserves to be unfolded in this and in every portion of Scripture. And it is the good news that you, as sinners, can be made holy. That I, as a worker of iniquity, can be made holy in the eyes of God. That's wonderful news. Well, that's one of the great themes, and it's a subordinate theme to the overarching one of God's provident goodness and love for the righteous. But there's another theme that reoccurs in this psalm. And that has been termed by an ancient Puritan by the name of John Flavel, the mystery of providence. The mystery of providence. He wrote an entire book upon the mystery of providence. And this is God's fatherly way with His covenant people. These righteous sinners and how God deals with us as His people. And you will see this unfolded as in verse 19 and other places. But then we come to this idea, well, Greg, if we're made righteous in Christ and if God keeps us in His fatherly way, then why do the righteous suffer? Now there's a theme for us. There's one that Job wrestled with. There's one that we all come to and wrestle with. If I'm righteous in Jesus, why do I suffer? Didn't He suffer for me on my behalf so that I wouldn't have to? Yes, legally so. Yes, that is. But guess what? Jesus was sinless and He suffered at the hands of His wise heavenly Father also. And so if our forerunner, if our head, if the one who answers for us legally, right for righteousness, must suffer, then we also, with Him, must learn to enter patiently into suffering. And that's something that comes out in the Psalms over and over and over again. And there's one other thing that we theme that I would categorize here, and that is faith in God's unfailing love despite our present suffering. Knowing that I'm looking at my little cross down here that Jesus has told me to pick up and bear. Despite that, still we have confidence in God's unfailing love that He only will work that which is right and good in His eyes. That's the Psalter. That's why we love to sing God's Word. It's here. It's within it. The whole of the gospel. Martin Luther called the Psalter a little Bible. Everything that we need for life and godliness to express our praise to God in covenant fashion is here for us in this wonderful place. Well, there's more to gems before we get to the actual words of the Psalter, the Psalm itself. And that's the literary structure of Psalm 25. I want to call attention to this, and I don't often do this. I do it when it's helpful and necessary. I think sometimes we can get, as academicians, we can get hung up in forms and the way things look up to us on paper, and we're trying to fill out blanks, you know, and look at the whole of the text, and it looks really cool to us, but nobody else is getting it. They're looking at it like, what difference did that make that he talked about a noun instead of a verb? A noun instead of a verb, if you didn't hear that part. Okay, so here's a reason why we talk about this tonight. So far as the literary structure, this psalm is an alphabetic acrostic. That is, you know what an acrostic is. We've given those before. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's an acrostic, right? Well, this acrostic uses the alphabet of the Hebrew language. Every one of the verses begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, there are a number of these in the Psalter. This is but one of those, okay? I think this is about the second one, if you count 9 and 10 as being put together. This is the second one of those. And so, there's many things we could say upon that, but I think it was Mr. Spurgeon who comments to us, and I think rightly so. We can learn from this that God doesn't despise the art forms and the beauty of art. If in literature he can use an acrostic psalm, God has an appreciation for beauty. And it's wonderful to think that God can use our talents in this way in the church, that we can use them for the glory of God so long as they are under the authority of the Word. And it's a beautiful and a wonderful thing. So we're encouraged to use those gifts that God might be giving to us or have gifted us with. But then I want you to see another thing, that these verses in this alphabetic acrostic psalm are clustered together like a constellation of stars. And you look at the night sky out in the deep darkness of the Kansas field. On some nights, and with cloudless nights, you can just see, it seems like, forever. And the lights of the heaven are displaying the glory of God, right? And it's beautiful to see. That's what I'm talking about in this psalm. These words are arranged in clusters like a constellation. It's your Orion. It's your Big Dipper. It's your all of those that I don't even know the names of. Stars that are out there and constellations bringing glory to God, so in this place. And there's a, with this constellation pattern, there's also something else that occurs that doesn't always occur in the Psalter, especially in Hebrew, and that's a symmetry. There's a symmetry that comes about in these verses. And it comes, if you were playing basketball, you'd heard of the 3-2 or the 2-1-2 or something like that. But in here, these verses are a 3-3-1. And 3-1. And then it's also repeated again. In the first 11 verses, there are a group of three verses, and then one verse that talks about our sin. And then there's another group of three verses, and then there's another verse that talks about forgiveness of sin. And then he repeats the whole thing all over again, concluding with verse 22, praying for the redemption of Israel out of all his troubles. And so the first set of these, the A part of it, we can talk about verses 1 through 3 in the soul's request. Verses 4 through 6, guidance that's needed. Verse 7, seeking forgiveness of sin. Verses 8 through 10 in the second set of threes, or the third set of threes rather. 8 through 10, God's goodness in covenant style. And then the single verse again, seeking forgiveness. And then in the B part, we have three verses, verses 12 through 14, containing covenant promises and the outworking of that. Three verses in verse 15 through 17, a prayer of the righteous sinner. And then the single verse, seeking relief and forgiveness of sin. And then the three verses 19 through 21, protection and preservation, and the final concluding prayer. And so we see the symmetry and of this poetry. And that encourages us in this way. And so, with the time remaining, which isn't much, let's look at the outline just briefly. We have here the soul's activity in verse 1. Let's dwell on that for a bit tonight, what we have remaining. The soul's activity. What is the soul? Well, it's that immaterial part of man. That part that you can't reach out with your finger and touch. But you know it's there because you think. Because you figure. Because you're accountable. You can have guilty thoughts or you can have righteous thoughts. You can have joyful thoughts. You can have sad thoughts. You're a thinking being made in the image of God. And the activity that is described here in verse 1 is a soulish activity. And notice to whom the soul is directed. To its maker and redeemer. To you, O Lord. And I can say this clearly on the word Lord because it's the covenant name of God. And you remember when the covenant name of God was revealed and to whom it was revealed and why it was revealed. To Moses in the chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. And I am that I am, the Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, the name of God. The four-letter name of God. And this name stood for the covenant and for all of the work and all that's entailed in that covenant. And here we have David. In whatever trial, in whatever distress he's facing, he says, "To you, O Lord, I lift my soul." That thinking, feeling part of me that's immaterial. I'm lifting him up. Now, we should take note of this because I know of another psalm that says something to this effect. My soul cleaves to the dust. You remember that. There are times when the soul is dragging on the ground and cannot even begin to look up. Here David is saying, "To you I lift my soul." This is the activity and the work of God in a gracious heart. To be able to turn our thoughts toward God. Why are your thoughts Godward and not towards all the things that the Gentiles seek after? The herd mentality that we heard of this morning. It's because of the difference Christ has made. To you I lift my soul. Oh my God, I trust in you. This is the activity of the soul to address prayer to God. That's what the soul does. It lifts itself up in prayer and in faith, the prayer of faith to the Lord God. And it asks, it dares, based upon the covenant righteousness of Jesus, it dares to ask these things. Lord, I trust in you. Do not let me be ashamed. Lord, I've trusted in you before men. I've taken your name and I've taken a stand when men said we should do this and I've said no, but God says we should live this way. And I've taken this stand. Lord, don't let me be ashamed. I'm nothing but your servant, but Lord, help. And don't let my enemies exalt over me. Don't let them gloat over me like somebody who's trash-talking basketball players on the court. I don't know that that's always a great thing to emulate. I wouldn't recommend doing that or practicing or being practiced in that. But we know that it happens. It's like the taunt of Goliath on the battlefield. You send out to me a boy with sticks and stones? You think I'm a dog? You see, he's trash-talking this holy David. Our enemies do this to the church, the people of God. We don't reply in kind, but we're like the Lord Jesus in this matter. And we, when we're reviled, do not revile in return. But we speak rather contrary-wise a blessing. We reserve blessing to come out of our mouth. There is so much in this beautiful psalm to be able to see the outline and activity of the soul here, the address of prayer, the request to express confidence in our faith, the prayer request and the offering, our request in patience and expectation that God will answer. We recall God's nature as we pray. How beautiful it is to hear the goodness of God extolled as the congregation meets together and you thank God for what He's been doing in your life and how He's preserved you from all trouble going out and coming in. And our prayers based upon godly logic of cause and effect of the good God in verses 8, 9, and 10. And seeking the forgiveness based upon God's promise. We confess our sins because we say that they're the greatest of all sins. My sins are the greatest of all sins, Lord. They're great, says David. And we confess that freely to God. And friends, We rely on the promise and guidance of God, and God guides even our choices in verse 12. And we long for that soulish prosperity for now and for the future generations to come in verse 13. The fear of God is fear the entrance into the secret of the Lord, the counsel of God. Prayer looks steadfastly to God for safety. Prayer hears, or God rather, hears the prayer of the lonely and afflicted. And we've heard something of that today, the lonely and afflicted among our culture. And that we can direct them to God, that He hears the prayer of those who are lonely and afflicted. David lifts up once again and pleads in verse 18 to God to see his misery and to forgive his sin. He's saying, he's like a little child saying, "I'm pitiable. Lord, forgive me. I'm miserable in who I am and in my sins. And protect me and from my enemies." And the Christian does have many enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil are just but three categories under which we put all those enemies that we may have. In verses 19 through 20, we pray for preservation and protection. And then the integrity of the uprightness of covenant keeping. And again, we have to understand what it means to keep covenant with God as a Christian. It is not a working of our righteousness, but it is a repentance toward God and a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the covenant keeper. And that's what an evangelical covenant keeping is with God. We repent of our sins when we know we've fallen, and we turn to Him in faith asking for forgiveness. Beloved, with this, in the last verse, there's such a comprehensive prayer. It's not unlike those I used to hear my children when they were very small. And we'd get through at the end of our prayers. And then the little ones, the littlest ones usually would say, "And God bless the whole world." Because they're getting the idea that we pray for lots of things and lots of people. And that's a good thing. And that's what David seems to be doing here, isn't it? Redeem Israel out of all his troubles. Whatever the category that falls in tonight. That's what we're praying one for another. Redeem Israel out of all their troubles. Father, we do thank You tonight for the opportunity to gather in Jesus' name. And we pray that You would redeem us from all troubles, whatever they may be, small or large. Those that are noticeable to others or those that are not. Lord, help us. Protect us. Give guidance where necessary. And let us live in integrity and faithfulness before You by confessing our faults to You, first of all, against You and You only have we sinned and done this wickedness in Your sight. But Lord, also when necessary to men and to those about us. Father, to the lost when we need to, and certainly to our children and our homes, that we might confess our need of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we commit this service to You. In the name of Christ, amen.